Beloved, I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles with me this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. And I want us to begin looking this morning back in verse 19 so that we can have the context of this sermon this morning. But I'm going to warn you from the very beginning, this is an intense text. And it's an intense sermon. And so you're going to need to be focused and ready. You're going to need to be ready. Your hearts are going to need to be prepared. Okay? So let's stand together and let's read this word together this morning, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to dig into this text together, okay? Let's look at it. Start with me in verse 19. Remember what's going on. This is the transition in this sermon from the pastor, these Hebrews. It's the transition from just incredible theology, amazing instruction regarding the character and the person of Jesus Christ, into very real and very necessary application. And so that's what we're seeing starting in verse 19. Look at it. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word, for the perfection of your word. Father, for the promises of grace and for your warnings of judgment. And the way that you use them both together to arrest our hearts, to draw us out of ourselves, to look to Jesus Christ, and Lord, to remain faithful to you. I'm amazed by just the work of your grace by which you use your word and Spirit of God, you move in the souls of your people to give us these warnings that both cause very real and necessary examination of our hearts. Fear even. And yet you use them to strengthen and confirm our faith in you if we're truly your children. I pray that as we look at this text today and as we examine this word together this morning, that Father God, you would rivet our attention upon your truth. I pray that you would leave no one in this room And no one even who listens to this sermon, you know, on the internet, that you would leave none of us deceived in any way about our standing with you. I pray, Lord God, that these words would do the very work that they're intended to do. To awake the slumbering, to expose and convict and bring to repentance the hypocrite, and to encourage and strengthen the faithful. And to leave, Father, the one who rejects Christ without any excuse. Come and make your presence with us very real, powerful, undeniable, thick, and inescapable. Empty me of any reliance upon myself and give me just the fullness of your Spirit. Fill me up with your Spirit and let me speak your words faithfully and accurately. And allow me, Lord, to be a servant to this flock that you have assembled. I love you, Father. I love you only because you loved me first. It's a statement that every one of us who's in Christ can say with honesty. We only love you because you loved us first. And you gave your Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Exalt Jesus today. I pray it in our Savior's holy name. Amen. Beloved, this text that we're looking at this morning, look, it's a weighty text. It is. It is a heavy, weighty text. It is. It is solemn. It is sobering. It is serious. And it's scary. And you know what? It's meant to be that way. It's meant to be that way. And so for that reason, beloved, this morning, it's going to require a somewhat lengthier introduction than usual, okay? So don't get scared if I'm on like page 3 and it's still the introduction. We're good, okay? But it requires a lengthier introduction. Listen up. All throughout this sermon to the Hebrew Christians, okay? All throughout this sermon to the Hebrew Christians, the writer of Hebrews, whom I believe, I'm convinced really, is the imprisoned pastor of this church. This man has been giving to the church great theology and warning after warning, right? He's been describing to them the incredible greatness of Christ, and he's been giving them warning after warning. You go back to chapter 2, right? And he warns them there against drifting away by failing to hold fast to the gospel. And he says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? How will we escape the judgment if we neglect Christ? Then he follows that up in chapter 3 by telling the Hebrew Christians to examine themselves, saying, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Examine yourself. Look at your heart. Make sure you're not like those who were delivered by God in the Exodus, the Hebrews in the Old Testament. Make sure you're not like any of those guys who were delivered by God in the Exodus and who fell in the wilderness because of their unbelieving hearts. Then he follows that up in chapter 6, where he directly addresses the danger of apostasy, the danger of professing believers in Christ, people who have made a claim to be followers of Jesus Christ, falling away from their profession of faith and returning to the world, what the Apostle Peter describes so picturesquely in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22 is this: the dog returning to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returning to wallow in the minor, or in the mire. Now here's the deal. I understand, as a preacher in this modern age, that a lot of what the writer of Hebrews says, these warnings that he gives to us, they can be kind of off-putting to our contemporary ears. And here's why. We live in an age of positive only Christianity, right? We live in the age of positive only. Faithful preachers and faithful churches, those who actually preach the warning passages of Scripture, are often caricatured for being haters, aren't we? Aren't we? Right? For being harsh or severe, for just simply preaching the whole counsel of God. People want positive messages only, right? People love Tony Robbins, right? He doesn't actually really help them. They just love Tony Robbins because he's a guy who smiles all the time and says nice, positive, uplifting things that don't amount to a hill of beans when it comes to eternity. People want that positive message only, no warnings. You know, no strong theology, no objective standard of good and evil or of faithful or unfaithful. We just want rainbows and butterflies and unicorns. That's what we want. But the writer of Hebrews, thank God, is no modern preacher. He understands what's at stake here. He understands what's at stake as he's writing this letter to a church in a place where the preaching of the gospel is out of season, where persecution is real and it's increasing, where, you know, where the faithfulness to Christ, real faithfulness to Jesus Christ, is going to be costly, and where the rejection of family members stings deeply. He knows what's at stake. Beloved, make no mistake what's at stake here, okay? What's at stake here is not that, you know, the members of the church might miss out on some temporal blessings, okay? It's not that they might have some loss of rewards. It's not that their effectiveness in the community might be diminished. It's not that they might lose social acceptance. It's not the loss of their best life. Now, what's at stake here is the difference between heaven and hell. Between salvation or wrath. Between Jesus Christ or eternal judgment. That's what's at stake. That's what's at stake. Look at those warnings that I just mentioned. Just look at them. If you take some time and look at them, they are plain, man. They are plain and they are eternal in scope. You know, this letter to the Hebrews, it's a serious sermon for serious times. That's what it is. It's a serious sermon for serious times. And that's why it is particularly applicable in our day. And that's why it has been speaking particularly loud and clear to us right now. The writer's not writing to sound intelligent. He's not, you know, writing to give the Hebrews some theological truth that they can toss back and forth. There's so much coffee talk. He's writing and he's explaining powerful and rich theological truth about Jesus Christ, the final word from God, the radiance of God's glory, the exact imprint of his nature, the one who's superior to everybody else, the great high priest who saves sinners and gives eternal forgiveness, the one who inaugurates the new covenant in his blood, the one who puts an end to sin and cleanses the believer's conscience, the one who's seated at the right hand of the Father, having made atonement for all of our sins, past, present, and future, the one who's interceding for us, who's active in sanctifying his people, who's awaiting the day when his enemies will become his footstool, and he will appear to save those who are eagerly awaiting him. And he's doing it all to strengthen and confirm the faith of these hearers, to call them to lay hold of Christ and do not let go, to keep believing in Jesus, to keep trusting in Christ as he's offered in the gospel, and to rest all of their hope, not just now, but forever, and persevere to the end so that you can prove, and that way prove your faith in Christ was not in vain. That's what he's getting at, man. This is the heart of this thing. Now look, understand something, okay? I want to make sure we understand this. I know that our eternal security ultimately is found in the sovereign power of God, right? Right? Scripture teaches that. Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Right? That's the power of God. Jesus plainly says in John chapter 6, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." God has given to Jesus the people. He's not going to lose any of them. He's going to raise them up on the last day. "For this is the will of the Father, that everyone who looks at the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Indisputably, eternal security. Our eternal salvation is ultimately, you know, guaranteed by the sovereign power of Jesus Christ, right? The power to persevere, it comes from the Lord alone. But listen to me. Hear what I'm going to say to you. This is very important. In these warnings, the writer of Hebrews, his focus is not on the Godward side of perseverance. That's not where it is. His focus is not on the Godward side of the eternal security of the saints. His focus is on our human experience. His focus is on our human responsibility as those who have professed a faith in Jesus Christ. His focus is on the human perspective. The God-wrought, yes, but necessary faithfulness of those who are truly saved. Do you see that? His focus is not on what God has done. His focus is now our response to what God has done. Right? It's that eternal tension of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. And in this case, he's looking at it from the human responsibility side. You understand? That's where this is coming. And so these warnings that we're going to, all the warnings that we've seen in Hebrews, this warning we're going to see this morning, that, you know, these warnings that we hear, they're warnings that those who are truly in Christ will hear and will say yes and amen. Amen to this. Amen to those words. They'll hear them and it will exhort them and guard them from carelessness in their walk with Christ. It's designed that way. It's designed to keep the Hebrews and us faithful to Christ regardless of the cost and to guard us from slipping into, particularly us in this modern age, to guard us from slipping into what Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls cheap grace, which honestly is all the rage today. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, you know, died during the Second World War. And his words are prophetic. Cheap grace is what's in vogue today. And he says this about cheap grace. He says, cheap grace is grace without discipleship. Grace without the cross. Grace without Jesus Christ, living and incarnate. Costly grace is the treasure that's hidden in the field. For the sake of it, a man will gladly go and sell all that he has. It's the pearl of great price to buy, for which the merchant will sell all his goods. It's the kingly rule of Christ, for whose sake a man will pluck out his eye that causes him to stumble. It's the call of Jesus Christ at which the disciple leaves his nets and his old life, and follows him. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It's costly because it costs a man his life. And it's grace because it gives a man the only true life. It's costly because it condemns sin. And grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his son. You were bought at a price. And what has cost God so much cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace confronts us as a gracious call to follow Jesus. It comes as a word of forgiveness to the broken spirit and the contrite heart. Grace is costly because it compels a man to submit to the yoke of Christ and follow him. But it's grace because Jesus says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Happy are they who, knowing that grace, can live in the world without being of it. Who, by following Jesus Christ, are so assured of their heavenly citizenship that they are truly free to live their lives in this world. Beloved, listen to me. Saving grace is a cost of grace. Following Christ is a costly following. It is. Jesus said in the parable, though, of the faithful servant in Luke chapter 12, everyone to whom much is given of him, much will be required. Cheap grace produces cheap counterfeits of the real thing. These warnings from the writer of Hebrews, they're gracious, man. They're kind. They are much needed, both in the days of the Hebrews and in our own. And they're intended by the writer and by God to arrest our souls and to keep us faithful. They're to help us persevere in the faith, because what's at stake is not anything that you can touch with your hands right now. What's at stake is heaven and hell. That's what's at stake. The choice before these professing believers is Jesus Christ or judgment. That's what's at stake. Now, it's very important that we keep this warning in its context to rightly understand what the writer's warning against, okay? Some people have lifted this warning out of its context and they've done really grave damage to the sensitive hearts of true believers. They just lift this thing out of its context altogether and use it sometimes to batter people over the head, okay? Context makes all the difference. It makes all the difference in whether we understand this text rightly or not. So what is the context here? Okay, what's the context? Well, remember what we looked at last week. It was the turning point in the sermon, right? After his masterful exposition of the glories of Jesus Christ, the writer of Hebrews tells us the effect that this truth must have on the lives of everybody who really believes in Jesus Christ, right? He says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and the living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, he says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and to good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, what we looked at last week, make sure you understand this, they were commands. They're not just suggestions, okay? Those were imperatives. They're not just suggestions for us. They're not optional. This is what a true believer, someone who has truly received the grace of God in Jesus Christ, this is what a true believer really does. Okay? They're descriptions and they're commands for the real Christian. You must draw near to God through Jesus Christ as the habit of your life. You must come with a sincere heart in confidence that God accepts you. You must hold fast to your confession of Jesus Christ as your hope, not just with your lips, but with your lips and with your lives, right? And you must stir up other believers to faithfulness, to love, and to good works. And the only way that you can do that is you must be committed to corporate worship with the people of God as the central reality of your life. Those words that we saw last week, listen, they're descriptive, but they're also prescriptive, okay? And these descriptions and their commands, they're absolute necessities. And they serve an indispensable purpose to keep us faithful, to protect us from the consequences of falling away that we see here. If we do those things, we will guard ourselves against what he warns here in verses 26 through 31. But we got to do these things. They're not up for debate. The stakes are as high as they could be. So the writer of Hebrews, having given us these commands for how we should respond to the grace of God in Jesus Christ, if we're really saved, having given us these commands, this description, he sets them as the backdrop and the context for a really fearful warning. Look at what he says. Looking back to what he's just written, okay, that's the purpose of this connecting word for. He says this to the Hebrew church, for. A lot of what I just said, for. If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. I want you to see a couple things here right away as we start digging into this. I want you to see a couple things. And the first thing I want you to notice here is both the awareness and the humility of the writer of Hebrews. Okay, that's important to see. First thing I want you to notice is this and understand is this, is that the writer is writing with an awareness, as we talked about, for instance, when we looked at the warning, at the similar warning in chapter 6, that the church to whom he's writing is a mixed bag. Okay, he knows that. Like, just like the nation of Israel was, that was brought out on the Exodus, he knows that the church, the visible church, has in it wheat and tares. There are sheep and goats gathered together, true Christians and false ones. He knows that there are some in the church, you know, just as our own, that have real and true saving faith, even if their faith is as small as a mustard seed. But there are also others who are only outwardly Christians and who are really absent saving faith and the evidences of it in their lives, who are slipping away from Christ, their profession of faith in Christ, in heart and in life, and some who will ultimately fall away and will prove by their defection that they never were Christ at all. So he knows that when he's talking to this group of people, professing believers, that not all of them really are. But I want you to see the second thing that goes hand in hand with this. I want you to see his humility. He includes himself in this warning. Do you see that? Look what he says. He says, for if we go on sinning deliberately. He doesn't say, if you go on sinning deliberately, wagging his finger at him like, I don't have to heed this. I don't have to listen to this. But if you guys continue, if you continue sinning deliberately, that's not what he does. He doesn't see himself as above this warning. He doesn't. Or past the need for these words. Like, I am so advanced in my walk with Jesus. I mean, I'm in jail after all, you know. I mean, I am so advanced, I don't need to hear this. That's not his heart at all. And that says something to us, beloved. If this man who wrote this sermon, right? If this guy needs to hear and consider these words, so do we, right? So do we. So what is this deliberate sin of which the writer is speaking? What's he talking about? First, let me tell you what he's not talking about. He's not talking about sin in general. Okay? He's not. We're all sinners, right? Raise your hand if you're a sinner. Everybody's hand should have gone up. We're all sinners, right? And even after salvation, we still sin. And our sins, all of them, more or less, are willing or deliberate, but that's not really how that word deliberate's used here. He's not talking about these individual acts of sin. If that was the case, if he was talking about individual acts of sin that occur, that we commit after we've been saved, then he would be undoing everything that he has just been speaking about in regard to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, right? Right? So that's not what he's talking about. Neither is he speaking about true Christians that are struggling with a habitual or besetting sin that plagues their spiritual life and displeases the Lord and leads to his corrective discipline, right? He's not talking about that. That's a serious issue. And if you're there, I want to encourage you to, you know, to reach out to one of our pastors or our elders. We want to serve you and help you and wash you in the water of the word and help you to overcome that sin by grace. That's not what he's talking about here. Neither is he referring to some deeply ingrained sin or an area of sin over which you mourn and against which you are fighting and against which you desire, you want to overcome by grace. That's not the focus here. Okay, praise God. The words of 1 John 1, 7 through 9 are eternally true. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Okay? He's not talking about those things. What the writer of Hebrews is talking about are people who have heard the gospel and understand it. People who know the facts of the gospel and the gospel claims of Jesus Christ, who have made some outward profession of faith in Jesus, and for whom, after receiving this knowledge of the truth, it has made no lasting, real, significant difference in their souls. This word that's translated here as deliberate refers less to purposeful intent of sin and more to a broad scope and extent or characterization of sin. In other words, your life is not characterized by anything but sin. That's what he's talking about here, okay? He's describing for us here a graceless heart. One that's marked by deliberateness. One that's characterized by sin. That's marked by continuance in sin. Persistent. Unremitting rebellion against God and his word. Those who, for the time being at least, might bear the name of brother or sister, or those that for a time might bear the name of brother and sister, but those who are flippant with the gospel and presumptuous regarding their own faith. That's what he's talking about here. It describes those who are in direct contrast with the instructions that are given in verses 19 through 25. Do you see that? Do you see that with me? That's what he's talking about. There are people who don't draw near to God through Christ. They just don't do it. They might say that they're Christians, but they don't do it. They don't regard him as the treasure of their souls. They're those whose lives are absent the evidence of the confession of hope in Christ, worship and service and growing holiness and open witness to Jesus Christ, a life that is demonstrably changed by the grace of Jesus Christ. It's those who are self-absorbed and self-focused rather than being committed to stirring up other people in their walk with Jesus Christ. It's those who neglect the corporate worship of the saints. If you look at all of that and you see somebody who might profess, you know, with their mouth a belief or a faith in Jesus Christ, and then their lives look like a direct contrast to verses 19 through 25, what that points to is a stunning but very real lack of regard for Jesus Christ. It describes a life that's absent of all the evidences of real and living faith in Jesus. It describes the sin of rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord and refusing to believe in Him alone for eternal life and failing to continue in the confession of Christ and looking for some other way to try to stand accepted before God rather than in the righteousness of Jesus Christ as explained in the gospel, the biblical gospel. For the Hebrews, these Hebrew professing Christians, it was these guys that had professed a faith in Christ but were now shrinking back from Jesus because of the cost and were going back to Judaism, who were going back to the old covenant, which we've already seen is obsolete and worthless now as after Christ's coming, right? That's the people that he's talking about here. In our modern age, he's talking about people who hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ, who hear the real truth about who Jesus is from the Word of God, and who then, having heard the true gospel, fall away from the biblical Jesus and go looking for a less costly version of Christianity. Who go looking for a Jesus of their own making rather than the Jesus of the Word of God. Those who go looking for a less demanding Jesus, a self-esteem producing Jesus, a Jesus like all the other gods. Or by some other religion or combination of religions. Or those people who turn from the truth and embrace some sort of their own private spirituality after having heard the truth. They embrace some sort of their own private spirituality. You've heard in the whole, me and God have our own understanding people. Or who embrace even atheism. What this text is describing is an apostate. An apostate. It's somebody who's heard the truth. It's somebody who for a while seemed to walk in that truth. It's somebody who gives the appearance of looking very much like other believers at some point in time in their lives, but who come to the place either publicly and vocally or by the way that they live their lives and their lack of responsiveness to the Word of God, where they decisively and conclusively reject the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Maybe it's too costly. Maybe it's just too intense. Maybe you just, you know, don't believe anymore, but at some point, they definitively turn in their hearts away from Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, from the true gospel, from the true Christ, from the Word of God as truth, and from the cross, and from surrender to Jesus. And so they fail to endure, they fail to persevere, they fail to be faithful in their walk with Christ, and they fall away, and they prove they never belonged to Him at all. And there were some in that Hebrew congregation that were on that track. And there are many in contemporary Christianity, they're in the exact same boat. In fact, to help us understand even more, the writer of Hebrews describes for us the character of the apostate. The writer of Hebrews talks about the character of the apostate in verse 29. Just look at it real quick. Okay, just look at it with me really quickly. He says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who is trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace. Now listen, we're going to talk about the deserved punishment of the apostate in just a moment, but what I want to do here is just focus for a second on the character of the apostate. And the writer here uses three very descriptive phrases to describe the character of the apostate, and it's a sobering picture. Look what he says. He says, the apostate here is described as the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God. I can't think of anything that is more, you know, offensive than that. To trample underfoot the Son of God. It's to treat Jesus as if he's cheap and he's worthless. Like the dirt under your feet, as if he's got no relevancy to your life at all. It's a denial of all that Scripture says that he is. Absolute contempt for the person of Jesus Christ. And look, you don't have to say it with your lips. You can just live your life that way. And there's a lot of professing Christians that do that. They make this profession of faith in Jesus Christ. And they live a life that is absent of any real relevancy for Jesus in anything that they do. You know people like that who are, quote, Christians because they're not anything else. Or because they went to church once. Or maybe they even still go to church. But for whom Christ has no impact whatsoever. By their living, they trample him underfoot. The apostate's the one, he says, who's profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. I don't want you to misunderstand here. The way that the writer uses this word sanctified is not in the sense of salvation and growing holiness. That's not how he's using it. He did just a little bit ago, but that's not how he's using it here. He's using it here in the same way that we talk about the instruments that were, you know, used in the temple or in the tabernacle as being sanctified, set apart to God, okay? And the point that he's getting at is this. He says, he's describing the person who after they've received, they've heard the gospel, they've understood it, they've comprehended it, right? Who maybe make a profession of faith, and become a part of the membership of the church, and maybe have some spiritual experiences, like are described back in the warning in chapter 6 that we looked at. Maybe they've been in the assembly of God's people, and they've been in the atmosphere of worship, and they've taken part in the singing, and the fellowship, and the praying, and hearing the preaching. They've professed faith in Christ. They've had the experience of being, you know, involved in and around, you know, the company of the redeemed. But they come to a place where they see the blood of Jesus Christ is worthless. Where they treat him as if he's common. They treat it as if his sacrifice is insignificant and unimportant and not worthy of real consideration. They just treat what Christ has done as worthless. And last, he says, apostate is someone who has outraged the Spirit of grace. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. Beloved, you know the function of the Holy Spirit. You know his job. You know what he does. The role of the Holy Spirit is to convict of sin and convince of righteousness. It's to point to Christ, you know, and as the redeeming sacrifice for sin. He's the one who imparts the truth of the gospel to the mind and the heart and makes you able to understand it. He's the one who witnesses to the glory and the worth of Jesus Christ. He's the one who woos people to salvation. And with outrageous arrogance, the writer of Hebrews is saying the apostate has rejected the Holy Spirit's witness. And outraged the one who glorifies Jesus Christ. Now here's the deal. You read that, I read that, and if you're a contemplative person at all, you read that and you go, well, preacher, by all of my sins, any sin that I commit, I'm saying all of those things. Like when I commit sin, I'm essentially trampling the Son of God. And when I commit sin and choose sin over Christ, I'm profaning the blood of the covenant by which I've been sanctified. And when I choose sin over righteousness, am I not guilty of outraging the Spirit of grace? I mean, I've even continued in sin for a long season. What makes me any different than that apostate? Right? That's what I think. And look, I'm going to tell you the truth. It's true, right? Our sin, all of it carries with it an element of each one of those things. But here's the difference. Here is the difference. The difference is continuance in a lifestyle of sin and rejection of Jesus Christ versus repentance. That's the difference. That's the difference. Listen, there's a grave difference, beloved, between an apostate and a prodigal. A grave, grave difference. There's a difference between an apostate and a prodigal. A prodigal can go into the far country, man, for a while. He can waste all of his spiritual capital for, you know, for a time. He can waste his life for a time, but he can't stay there. He can't, because eventually he comes to himself. Eventually, by God's grace, he repents. But the apostate never does. He never does. He keeps making excuses. He keeps making, you know, allowances. He keeps putting up extenuating reasons. The apostate never, ever really repents. He leaves for the far country. He goes out from the Father's house. And he never returns. He never comes back. Think about it. Think of the difference between Judas and Peter for just a moment. Just think about it. Both walked with Christ for 3.5 years. Both of them did. Both professed faith in Christ. Both were engaged in ministry. Both were fully accepted members of the disciple band. Right? Right? And both of them betrayed Christ. Both of them. And don't pretend like Peter's betrayal was any more noble than Judas's. It wasn't. Judas betrayed Jesus for greed. And Peter, out of fear. One was apostate. The other was a fallen brother. What was the difference? What was the difference? Repentance, right? Judas didn't find repentance. He didn't really love Jesus. He didn't ever really trust him. He was an unrepentant, unregenerate, on the surface religious man who ultimately rejected Christ. And on the contrary, Peter, who also betrayed his Lord, loved Jesus. He betrayed him by his sin. And in fact, listen, think about it. Peter felt the weight of his sin so deeply that he believed that there was no forgiveness to be found for him, didn't he? He went right back to his old life of fishing. And Christ pursued him for repentance. Jesus appealed to what? To Peter's love for him. He appealed to his love for Christ's people. He appealed to him on the basis of Christ's work as Savior and Lord. And Peter found repentance and forgiveness and restoration in life. The apostate doesn't. The true Christian, he can't continue in sin and rebellion. He just can't, right? 1 John 3, verses 8 and 9. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. The difference between an apostate and a fallen brother or sister in Christ is abiding faith, abiding love for Jesus and his people, and repentance. The apostate has none of those. None of them. He conclusively comes to a point. And I don't know, it doesn't matter what are the circumstances that combine, but he conclusively comes to a point as a result of circumstances or a situation or whatever's going on in his life. He comes to the point where the biblical Jesus means nothing to him and nothing to his life, and where in his heart he walks away from Jesus. He walks away. And he doesn't come back. And it's interesting to me that the contrast between this apostate that's being described in verses 26 and 31 is set, this picture of him is set in perfect contrast to the one who draws near to God, who holds fast his confession, and who is invested in the lives of other believers, and who does not neglect the assembling of the saints. Mark this down. One of the first signs of apostasy is abandoning the worship of God with the saints. And the fate of the apostate, it is a terrifying thing. So what is it? Look what he says. Go back to chapter 26. The writer of Hebrews tells us that for the apostate, the one who falls away from Jesus Christ and from his gospel as it's presented to us in the Word of God, hears it, professes it, and then walks away from it. He says, end of verse 26, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who's trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? How much more punishment do you think he deserves? Here's what he's saying, very pointedly and very directly. If you decidedly reject Jesus Christ, whether it's open or private, whether it's with this, you know, public, I no longer believe in Jesus, or by your life, your entire life, betrays a lack of real faith in Jesus Christ. If you decidedly reject Jesus, openly or privately, listen, there's nothing left for you, man. There's no sacrifice left for you for that sin. There's no sacrifice for your sin. There's no deliverance for you. That's what he's saying. If you walk away from Christ, if you leave him behind, if you do it with full knowledge, if you turn away in your heart, and with your life or your lips, you renounce the Jesus of Scripture for anything else, and you discard your confession, and you leave the people of God, there is no way of salvation open to you, because you have rejected God's only valid sacrifice, Jesus Christ. And you haven't done it ignorantly, you've done it in full knowledge. That's what he's getting at. All that awaits that person is God's judgment. The only certain thing they have to look forward to is the judgment of the living God. A fury of fire, he says, that will consume all of God's enemies. You've made yourself an adversary of God forever. And what you can expect from God is not mercy at all, but the fury of fire. And the tense of that Greek means a fire that consumes and keeps on consuming and keeps on consuming and keeps on consuming forever and ever. We don't ever like to think about those things. We don't. Preacher, don't preach those things, because if you do, people aren't going to come back. Those that God will save will. You would think that in the condition that this church was in and all that they were going, that was going on around them, you would think that the writer of Hebrews would be exclusively positive. He's not. Is he? He's serious, man. He's deadly serious. And he makes a serious point. Look, what do you think is going to happen? How do you think you can profess a faith in Jesus Christ and walk with the people of God for a time and then treat Christ as if he's worthless? Do you think God's just going to wink at that? He is a God of exacting judgment. And you won't escape him. In fact, look, he makes a point here by arguing from the lesser to the greater. He looks back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Or 17, I'm sorry, 17. In verses 2 through 7. And there it describes how God gave the law that if anyone transgressed the old covenant by serving other gods or worshiping idols, that person, on the testimony of two or three witnesses, was to be stoned to death in front of everybody else. Okay? Capital punishment, physical death, was the price for breaking the old covenant. But the new covenant in Christ is far, far greater. And the punishment for rejecting it is too. It's spiritual death. The second death. Eternal hell. That's what he's saying. That's the fate of the apostate. And why you see, verses 30 and 31, stay with me now, we're almost done, that there's no escape. The writer of Hebrews, he completely closes the door on any thought that there might be a way out for the apostate. Look what he says. He says, verse 30 and 31, "For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay.' And again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Here's what he says. We know what God has said. He will exact judgment, and his divine justice, it will be satisfied. He will repay desertion of Christ with vengeance. We don't like that picture. Again, you know, that's a picture of God that we're not used to seeing or considering at all in this modern age, because we've been told our entire lives. I mean, if you're part of my generation and down, maybe even a little bit before that, we've been told our entire lives that God is love, that he's exclusively love. Just God is just the God of all love, right? That's all we've ever heard. God is love. But robbed of biblical definition, that love has been distorted into a sort of mushiness that robs God of the fullness of his character, right? You hear God is love and just love and love however you want to define it. And then you just create God and however you'd like to create God. And, you know, invariably you come up with a God of, you know, your own creation who winks at everything that you do. As a whole in our culture, even in the church culture, we don't have categories to understand, let alone love a God who's a God of wrath. We don't. That just seems so primitive. And it shows. It shows. Think lightly of God's just wrath, and you will think lightly of the cross. And many professing Christians do just that. Listen to me, God can't be a God of love without being a God of wrath. He cannot be good as God without being just in his condemnation of sin and of unrepentant sinners. Look, if you want proof of that, that God must be simultaneously the God of wrath and the God of love, if you want proof of that, look no further than the cross. Look no further than the cross. Out of love, God sent his son as the just retribution, the payment for our sins before his face. He sent him as the one who stands in our place and takes the righteous judgment that all of us deserve for our sins against God, for our rebellion and our wickedness and our trespasses and our rejection of God's commands. And that just penalty is the wrath of God unmixed with mercy that was poured out on the head of his dear son for us. God the Father sent his son Jesus to satisfy his own justice and bear his wrath so that we would not have to. God demands the payment of sin's price. He demands it. And either Christ pays it or you pay it, because he's a God of perfect justice, a God of perfect wrath, and the God of perfect love. Well, how in the world can you love a God who's the God of perfect wrath? How can you love the God who's a God of righteous judgment? Here's how you love him: because he loved us first and gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's how you love the God of wrath. That's how. The cross reveals the justice of God and how wide and long and high and deep is God's love. That's what it takes for God to satisfy his holy justice, the full payment of the debt of sin by his perfect, unimpeachable son. It takes God satisfying his wrath on the head of his beloved. In order to pour out his love on the head of us who deserve judgment. Now listen. You walk away from that Jesus. You walk away from that offering by God the Father. You walk away from that. And you will suffer the wrath of God with absolutely no mercy. God will not turn a blind eye. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He will vindicate his son. He will avenge his son. He will repay. And he's not going to be fooled. The Lord will judge his people. Quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 26, the implication is that the Lord discerns among his people. In other words, there were those who were part of the nation of Israel, the people of God, who had an evil, unbelieving heart. Outwardly, they appeared to share in the blessings of God, but inwardly, their hearts were far from him. And the same is true of the visible church. The day is coming when God will discern between the sheep and the goats, when he will discern between the wrath and the tares, and the wrath of judgment. The wrath and the judgment of God is real, and it will be complete, and it will be horrible, and it will be poured out on exactly who deserves it. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I'm going to say something here for just a moment. I'm going to speak to you kids that have been raised in this church. Listen to me, every one of you. You need to take heed of those words. You kids have been raised up in a place where the gospel of Jesus Christ is clearly taught to you all the time. From the moment that you came out of your mother's womb and you went to Sunday school on the cradle roll, you have heard the gospel. You've been in the atmosphere of breathing the gospel. You have seen the gospel in action. You have heard, you know it. If I took all of our kids that are in our children's ministry or that are in our youth ministry, and I sat you down and I said, explain to me the basics of the gospel, every single one of you could do it. And you would say that it's true. Listen to me. It is not enough to say that it's true. It's not enough to say, yeah, I believe that that's true. You've got to believe in Christ. You've got to surrender your life to Jesus Christ. It's not enough to be under the cover of other church kids. It's not enough to be under the cover of the youth program. It's not enough to be under the cover of Aaron Carroll or your parents or Brett Williams. It is not. It's got to be real. And you need to hear this. My fear, and I've seen it, that there are those who grow up in this church and they make an outward profession of Jesus Christ and they're under the cover of all this stuff, and then they leave and they walk away and they never come back. Because they've been trusting in something else all along. I'm saying this to my kids, my children. And to yours too. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So don't trample the Jesus Christ under your feet by unbelief, or count as unholy his blood, or outrage the Spirit of grace who bears the testimony of that love to our hearts. Because if anybody does and repudiates this gospel of justice and love, then listen, God will avenge. He has to. Or ceases to be God. I want to close this morning by talking about some things we need to consider. I think about the people that have come to this fellowship, some of them for a while, some who maybe even became members, but who left because the Jesus that we preach is too intense. I've had people tell me that. It's too intense. Or the gospel's too intense. Or the expectations of discipleship and membership, they're too high. You know what? It scares me for them. But I bring that up to say this. There are going to be times when you're tempted to think that way. And the more permissive that other churches become, the more you're going to be tempted to think that way. And the less the gospel is preached, the more you're going to be tempted to think that way. Listen to me. Don't give in to that temptation. There is no other Jesus. There's no other gospel. There's no other truth that we see, you know, than what we see before us in this text today. So don't give up and don't quit and don't look somewhere else and don't fall away. Keep your eyes on Christ. Keep your heart tethered to Him. Keep your heart tethered to your brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. Keep trusting in Him. Look, if you're a Christian, I've said this before, if you've been a Christian for any while at all, you know people that have made certain choices, that have chosen a path away from Jesus Christ, that have chosen to engage in things that aren't in keeping with a profession of faith in Christ, and they've never returned. Don't let that be you. Don't let that be you. Don't. Don't let that be people you care about. Don't just click your tongue and be like, well, nothing I can do about it. Yes, there is. Otherwise, why would the writer of Hebrews write this? Warn them. Call them back. This text is a strong warning. It's not meant to unduly scare us, but listen, it is meant to motivate us to faithfulness and self-examination. Listen to me. Apostasy always begins with a single decision that at the moment seems to be insignificant. Let me say that again. Apostasy always begins with a single decision that at that moment seems to be insignificant. In other words, nobody wakes up one day and gets out of bed and says, today I'm going to begin my slide to apostasy. Today's it. Today is the day that I begin to prove the lie regarding my faith in Jesus Christ. It starts one sin at a time. So guard your heart. Feed your faith in Christ. Do the things that strengthen your soul. Draw near to God. Hold fast the confession of your hope without wavering. Consider how to stir one another up to love and good works and worship with the saints. Do those things. And then last, listen. If you're listening to this text, some of you, it's exposing your heart this morning. Some of you that this text might be exposing your life this morning as a pretense, as a shell when it comes to true faith in Jesus Christ. It might expose you as a follower of Jesus in word only, in appearance only. It may expose you as one who is beginning that slide to apostasy. It might expose you as one who is desperately needy this morning. Only God can show you that. And if He has, listen to me. That is an exceedingly compassionate grace from His Holy Spirit. If you're still breathing and you're convicted by the Word of God, listen to me, that is grace from the Holy Spirit. And I'm pleading with you, don't outrage the Spirit of grace this morning. Don't do it. Don't treat what He's doing in your heart as insignificant or unimportant. Don't do it. Cry out to the Lord today in repentance. Ask Jesus to save you. Don't just plow over your conviction, but surrender to Christ. Because here's the truth about every single one of us in this room. There are only two places that your sin can be. Either your sins are on yourself, on you, unforgiven and uncleansed and unwashed away, hanging over your soul, or else your sins are on Christ, taken away and forgiven and blotted and blotted out and cleansed away by Jesus Christ's precious blood. Where are your sins today? Are you trusting in Christ? Man, listen, I am calling you today to faith in Christ. That's what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you to cling to Jesus as the only one that can save you. I'm calling you to believe the gospel, not just with your mind, but with your heart, and abide in Christ daily, and avail yourself of His forgiveness every day, and cling to Jesus, and show your love to Him by persevering in your faith. That's what I'm calling you to today, beloved. It's what God's calling you to. Listen, if this warning, if it doesn't make me serious and watchful, if it doesn't drive me to faithfulness and to pursue Jesus Christ as my treasure and as my all, if I can hear this and it just bounces off my soul, I'm in grave danger. Grave. But if I hear this and it makes me earnest and it makes me focused and it drives me to trusting Jesus evermore and to pursuing Him as my treasure and as my all, as my highest joy, as my King and my Lord, then praise God. But if this warning doesn't do it, what will? What will? Let's pray together. Father, I'm asking You to visit us by Your power right now. Praying that every single soul in this room today would be honest and sincere about the state of their heart before You, about the testimony of their lips and their lives before You. I pray for those today that have heard this word with conviction that they will not just simply plow it over or try to ignore it, and in doing so, outrage the Spirit of grace. But instead, I am praying that they would be moved in their hearts by the work of your grace to turn to Jesus Christ once and for all, holding nothing back. And taking Him as Savior and Lord with joy, with gladness, willing to endure regardless of the cost. That's what I'm praying for. Father, I'm praying for the hypocrite this morning, the one whose life doesn't match the profession of their lips, and who, though they may not realize it, are on that slippery slope of apostasy. I pray for all of us who are in Christ who have been careless in our walk, that today shake us out of our lethargy. I'm praying for everyone here who has been earnest to pursue Jesus, that this warning would make us say yes and amen and would motivate us to be all the more vigilant to make our calling and our election sure. I pray, Father, that by your grace you would move in our midst even right now. And draw our hearts out to you in response. I pray it in Jesus' name.